Reading from John 17:19-26. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Rather, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Morning. Just so enjoy Glenn Levy's voice that I forgot to turn my mic on while he was reading that. Just to kind of, because I feel like he put himself under a bus, no one threw him there. Stephen was kidding. The awkward silence in the room when he said, God is telling everyone to take Corpus, it was palpable in the room. It was a joke, okay? So we'll just throw that out there because he can't say it for himself. And I just want to have his back there. That was just a joke, okay? it's good to be back with you today. I'm sure that you have noticed and were deeply grieved by the fact that I haven't been here the last couple Sundays. You can't actually even say that's untrue based on the last couple sermons, because you should know if your brothers and sisters are with the Lord in worship, and right? No? Wow, guys, come on. Okay, I don't know if it was Stephen or if I'm just that bad, but you're now all turned off. It's like, nope, not happening. Chill out, okay? We're all together. Let's enjoy this time. Wow. That was like stone cold, all of you. No one was giving me nothing. I need somebody to... Where's Toy? Toy, you're my laugher. You got to give me something there in those moments. Okay, anyways, I'm not going to keep going with that. Let's just go into our text today, because that's why I'm up here, right? So throughout the last, I guess, really, how long have we been doing the Gospel of John? On and off for 10 years, roughly. That's for real, right? So for the last 10 years, we've been in the Gospel of John. And for the last few weeks, we've been in a kind of a mini-series on unity. And I want to do this text justice, because I think it's actually a great end to both, but it's a big text. And so let's start just by seeing kind of where we've been over the last couple weeks in the high priestly prayer, and then we'll jump into what he's saying today to us. Sorry, should have done all of this before I was down there, before I came up. Okay, here's the deal. I'm nervous to preach this today. I'm off my game, I'll be honest. I spent hours unable to write or say anything because of what this text is saying. It's got me. So I might be a mess up here today, weepy and blubbery. Too bad for you. Actually, it's too bad for me, because I don't want to do that in front of everybody. So thank you. We'll see. So the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he's taken us so far, we've tried to model essentially what he's done over the last few weeks. So he started with essentially praying for himself. He is about to enter into a difficult time. The cross is right before him. It's facing him. He's right on the cusp of it. And so he begins with praying for himself, and then immediately he jumps into praying for and interceding for his community, prays for his disciples. And he prays that God would provide for them, support them, and bless them as they've been with Jesus. They're his people. And so he makes it a priority in his final moments, in his final days, to intercede for them. I think for me, I listened to Stephen's sermon last week to come into this with a little bit of context and where we've been as a church, and I realized out of that, that was part of the application for me out of what he was saying, was that not only do I need to act in unity, not only do I need to do something with all of you that actually brings us closer and helps us walk together in unity, but I need to be praying for you. We will miss the forest for the trees if we don't realize that Jesus is praying here. So it's important for us to dig in and see what he's saying and apply it to our lives and try and act accordingly, but it's also important for us to understand that when he's praying for his community, it probably means we should do likewise. That we should actually take time to pray for our community, to intercede for them. It was a good moment for me after I listened to Stephen's sermon to start praying into that and say, where have I not actually walked in unity? And I realized a big part of that has been prayer. Has my prayer been focused on me or my circumstances? Maybe it hasn't even been circumstantial. Maybe there's been worship involved, but have I been interceding? Have I been praying for you guys? Have I been lifting you up? Not just because you have issues. As a pastor in this church, of course, when you guys come to me and we talk through things, I'm going to lift those things up, but am I interceding for you on the big things? Am I praying that you would walk in unity with one another and with our Lord? This is where Jesus goes. This is what he does in his final moments. And so then he's prayed for, he's interceded for his immediate community, and then he makes this step even further away from himself, which is where we start in verse 20. I apologize, we read verse 19. I'm not even going to touch it today. That was an oversight probably, but also we would not have time. That's a big verse. So verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus makes explicit that he's not just talking about the local group any longer. He's explicit in the fact that he is talking about all Christians, those that will come after him, those that will respond due to the witness of his people that are there with him. This is actually really rare in Scripture that Jesus talks specifically about us, that he's explicit about it. He often is talking to a group of people for their sake, and we know that because it's Scripture, because it's anointed by the Holy Spirit, that we can actually walk in those truths the same, that we can say yes to those, and that he is speaking to us. But this isn't just about taking what he's saying to them and applying it to us. This is taking what he's saying to us explicitly. We don't have to do any jumps or hurdles to get anywhere with this. We don't have to see where should we apply it and where should we not. Does this context lend itself to our context? It doesn't matter here. Jesus is saying, everything I've just prayed for those in front of me, would you also make it true about every single person that believes in me from here on? Doesn't matter where they live, doesn't matter when they live. If they believe in me, let them be one. Is a big statement when you look at and when you feel how our church is today. Not via, but the church. He is addressing division. He is addressing feelings and pain. He's addressing real life in this moment. And he's not just saying it to his disciples, he's saying it to you. And he's saying it to me. Because if we have been saved, then this is specifically and explicitly us. So he goes on in verse 21. And he says that our oneness is a declaration that Jesus is truly the sent one, the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind. Oh my gosh! Does anyone else hear that? Our oneness is the testimony to the world of the fact that Jesus is the Savior. Oh no. Guys, I feel fear on that, to be honest. I think it's holy, that fear. Because I've lived in the church. And I've heard and seen and felt how we treat one another. So for some, and I hope there are some today that don't respond with fear, but respond with some form of soothing, that they would actually feel like, oh, this is how I give a testimony. Because there's some, I've talked with you, we've talked for a while about mission, going out into our city and preaching who Jesus is and being Christ to the world, being a representative of him and bringing him into your workplaces and into the place that you visit to see him glorified in the world. We've talked about this, and sometimes the question is, how do I do that? Well, Jesus says, you're doing it. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what has your testimony been? So you're giving a testimony. Whether you know how, whether you like it, or whether you want to, you are giving a testimony of whether Jesus is the Savior of mankind or not. And Jesus says that it depends upon the church's oneness, upon unity. So the question is, what testimony have you been giving about Jesus? I let you into my own process here a little bit as I've been preaching or studying this, excuse me. When I was in my 20s, which was like forever ago, wasn't, but feels like it maybe. But early, mid-20s, somewhere in there, me and my friend group, we got very tired of what we would have considered or what we would have called legalistic fundamentalism within Christianity. The kind of stuff that was like, you can't play cards or dance or go to movies or listen to music that isn't Christian music or whatever it might be. And my response to it was, that's not Jesus, I don't like it. And I had a very poor response to it. So if that's you, just hear me out first before you realize that was where I was at. The actual words we used to say, my friend group, was when we would hear stuff like that come up, my actual verbal response was, ugh, Christians are the worst. I said that a lot. I can honestly say that in my years since then of studying, of prayer, that I've been led to a place of significant repentance. I realized that when I thought I was being relevant for the world, to the world, for the sake of Jesus being more acceptable, being more relevant, so that they could truly see in Jesus what I was seeing in Jesus, that what I was actually doing was opposing the prayer of Jesus for me. That seems like a big sin to me. Jesus' prayer for us, his perfect request, the thing that he wanted most for us today, in this moment, is that we would treat one another with love, acceptance, respect, as if we are truly one. This is a type of heart-to-heart relationship that goes beyond our differences and beyond our circumstances. It's a love and relationship that even goes beyond time and space. That's what Jesus asks the Father for when he prays for us, is that type of relationship, that type of unity, that type of oneness. And no matter my reason at the time, my decision to talk lowly of other Christ followers who didn't agree with me about what holiness looked like, my decision to talk lowly of other Christ followers for the sake of trying to make Jesus relevant, which, if you still think that's possible, let me just dispel that. It's not. Jesus will make himself relevant when the time comes. But my decision to do that was a sin because it was in direct opposition to Jesus' prayer for me. In these few verses, we see that Jesus is showing an absolute certainty and devotion to the will of the Father. He's standing in the face of torture and pain, and yet he still believes in the work of the Father. At this point, when he's uttering these words, almost everyone that had called themselves his disciples, that had walked with him, that had said that they loved him, that they had said they were going to follow him, at this point, most of them have already turned their back on him. And those that are standing here that he's explicitly praying for, he knows are going to turn their back on him. And yet, with that being the case, he still stands there and speaks with certainty that so many more will come. He knows that his disciples are a broken group of people, yet he still loves them and intercedes for them. The beauty of the relationship between Jesus and the Father is on full display in these words. I hope you can see it and marvel with me at it. That we can see what he's doing and what is being said and what is happening. Even if it's not in his explicit words, it's happening in this moment. Jesus is demonstrating the type of unity that will never be shaken, no matter the circumstance. That's the unity we have. The unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the measure, the way, and the picture of what our unity is meant to look like. Our unity with God and with one another. Anything less than living out that perfect unity is sin, because it goes against the nature we've been given. It goes against who we are at our core, which was a gift from God. These are our first two verses. Next, as we move on in this final section of Jesus' high priestly prayer, we see his final words before, his final teaching even, before the crucifixion. Now, verses 22 to 24 are really the climax. 25 and 26 are kind of the resolution of that whole prayer. And because of time, we won't get to those today. But I want to pull out 22 and 23 here first. It says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Now, we know Jesus is the King of Kings, right? Right? Gonna look for a response there from you guys. We know he's the King of Kings. I'm going to just throw something out there at this point. I would also like to say, based on chapter 17, that he could be considered the king of run-on sentences. Right? Glenn, you had to read that. Seriously. Studying this is hard, because you have to... He doesn't make it easy. It's like the narrow gate, run-on sentences. Come on. Stephen just shook his head. No. Okay. So Jesus has bestowed upon his disciples the glory the Father has given him. For us to understand this piece of Jesus' prayer, we have to understand what glory is. Because is it just me, or does that sound really amazing? There's a few of us. The glory that the Father has put upon Jesus, the glory Jesus has now put upon us. But we have to understand what that glory is, because we can walk out of here going, yeah, I got a whole bunch of glory. Cool. Well, what is it? I don't know what it is. And when I read it, it got me really excited, but I realized that my excitement can only go so far when I don't totally understand it. And we have to understand it because of what Jesus just said. So he says in this, that the glory he's bestowed upon his disciples is so that they will be one with one another. It's also how the world will know that Jesus was sent by God, and how the world will know that God loves him, loves us. These are pretty important things. And we've just seen that Jesus, just a moment earlier, said, it's your oneness, the unity that will show the world that I was sent by God. What I love about Jesus is that he never just leaves it there so that we're going, oh, great, so what is this unity thing? I guess I'll just make it up and try and figure it out on my own, and then I'll call it unity, and then we'll obviously be doing the right thing. Jesus goes, you're probably not going to quite get that right. Let me help you out a bit. So to walk in that unity and to live in that unity, you need my glory. Great. That sounds really exciting, because this glory does a lot of big things. It's the answer to how Jesus will be known by those that don't know him yet. The glory that's put on you is what will open the world's eyes to the gospel. The glory that's put on you is what will show the entire world that God loves us. It's the testimony of God's love for the world. The glory that's put on you is the tangible expression and reality of how we live as one. Not just some ethereal unity that no one can touch or see, that isn't tangible, and so we have to guess and question, but instead he makes it tangible. He makes it real. And he says that it will be perfect. So what is this glory? Well, the word in the original Greek is defined as of a high opinion or honor. But it also can be connected to light or radiance. It's kind of like saying if you had something really, really bright that you go, holy smokes, that thing must be really expensive and really special. It's just illuminating. That's kind of what glory is. So at first glance, we can see that Jesus is speaking about the fact that there has been honor and specialness given to him by the Father. It's as if the Father is honoring Jesus, that he has the highest opinion of him, that he sees him as significant, as special, as set apart. I think we understand that. That doesn't seem like a stretch, does it? I think we know, as we've been studying the Gospel of John, we've heard over and over again that this is how the Father sees his Son. But this same glory has now been placed on us. And all those things that were true of how the Father saw Jesus, Jesus says, it's how I see you. As special, as set apart, as honored, as important. So we know that Jesus is the only Son of God, and that we too, miraculously and mercifully, have been given glory as the children of God, that we have been adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? It's a wonderful glory. This is special. This is important. This is God treating us with such high regard. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because it's a little hard to grasp still. What does that mean to be special? What does it mean to be thought of in high regard by God? What does that mean, actually? How do I make that tangible? Because the idea of it is really exciting, but if it never becomes tangible, it'll always stay as an idea. I would even go as far as to say, if we only ever feel good because of that, we still haven't grabbed anything tangible in it. So he goes on in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. Yes. Like, all I can think is the disciples in this moment are like, yes. All right. This is the time. Finally, we're here. It's going to be visible. It's going to be tangible. We're going to see it. The glory of God will be something that we can grab onto. It'll be something that we can see with our own eyes. The very thing that is the living testimony of the Father's love for the world. The very thing that shows the world that God loves his people. The very thing that holds the church together in unity is about to be visible for all the world to see. It's about to be taken out of spoken word and into action. It's about to be out of the clouds and brought right down to earth so we can grab a hold of it, so that we can own it and we can be a part of it and we can walk in it. God's love for Jesus. Jesus' glory is about to be right in front of them. The glory of Christ revealed. Now, I'm really hoping the next chapter is the Transfiguration. Because you know what kind of glory I want? The stuff I'm really excited for. Maybe it's just me, but I feel excited just thinking about the type of mountaintop glory. When saints from previous generations just show up for a chat. Okay, have we thought about this? Is that not awesome? No? Mount of Transfiguration. They just show up. They're present and they just have a conversation. How awesome is that? I know, I've been too hard for too long. You're like, don't be funny now. Don't be nice. You've been yelling at us for 20 minutes already. It's super exciting, this type of mountaintop experience. Where Jesus is hovering off the ground and his clothes are turning into light and voices are coming down from heaven and the saints of old are present. This is the type of glory I want to be tangible in this moment. This is the type of glory I want Jesus to be talking about right here. And I think in many ways this is the type of glory we are always searching after. This kind of heavenly, changing earth's atmosphere experience. But instead, we see that Jesus is speaking about the cross. I got to take a minute and pause here for a second and just do some more confession. This is my preaching confession day, I guess. Every preacher has a way. Every preacher goes into a text, and we do this. We preach about the fact that you can't go into the scriptures with lenses. We all have lenses. We go in and we see what we want to see most of the time. And our studies help us keep balanced, and they help us focus in on what the text is truly saying. But we're always going to pull a little to what makes the most sense to us, even if we don't want to. Maybe I shouldn't speak for everyone else. I always pull a little to what's easiest for me in these moments. And if I have to be honest, if this is me, it's sacrifice. I think I always can see that the answer is sacrifice in the Bible. You give me any text, and I'm going, yeah, sacrifice. I don't know why. It wasn't like I was like put through anything harsh as a child. Most of you know my mom. She's in the room. She's like the most loving person on the earth. I don't know what it is. It's just sacrifice comes out of me naturally. It's where I pull to. Now, this is where my fear and trepidation came in with this text. I felt a warning from the Lord to not just run with a narrative that's easy for me right here. So I waited and prayed a lot on this verse. And the truth was, I always put hours into study and prayer when I'm teaching, but on this verse, doing nothing but prayer, I spent hours and hours and hours, because the Lord just kept saying, don't you dare just go talk about sacrifice again. That's the easy way out. I want to be careful with this moment, because Jesus has said that our unity, the testimony that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and the testimony that God loves the world rests on this. And I realized as I prayed that it would be wrong for me to just focus on the sacrifice of the cross, though there is sacrifice. And it would be wrong for me to just focus on the hardship in the cross, though there is that. Instead, we have to keep the focus where Jesus is focused, and that's on the glory of God, which is found in the cross. There isn't fear, anger, pain, anguish, or trepidation in his words. Of course there are at different times of his journey towards the cross, but we can't always read all of that into everything that he says. In this moment, right here, there is joy, there's hope, there's beauty, because he's talking about the glory of God being visible for all mankind to see for the first time. Like it's never been before. See, the love of the Father for Jesus is known because he led Jesus to the cross. Because the cross was not only about sacrifice, it was not only about difficulty, it was also about beauty. It was about salvation. It was about hope. It was about glory. It was about goodness. It was about joy. It was about freedom. We have freedom because of the cross. And so often when we focus on the cross, all we see is our fears of, please don't ask me to do something else that hurts. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says, look at the glory. Look at the hope. Look at the beauty of the cross. It changes everything. Jesus himself says, you can know that the Father loves me because he sent me to the cross. And how often do we respond like that? There's a reason that the Father asked Jesus to go to the cross. And it's because Jesus is special. It's because Jesus is important. It's because Jesus is the one who can accomplish it. It proves his specialness. It proves the glory. Now, I want to do something that I don't do a lot when I preach, and I'm trying to get better at. I want to take a minute to talk about you. Maybe it's just because I know me. I think that humanity is overall fairly arrogant, and we like talking about ourselves a lot. So I get really nervous when I'm standing at the pulpit and I talk about people rather than Jesus. But I feel like I have to for the text, because Jesus goes on and says, "Now I'm passing the glory to them." So this glory, this specialness, this importance, this beauty, the thing that actually brings people into salvation has been passed to us. Jesus honors you when he calls you to bear your cross. It's because he loves you and trusts you and thinks that you're important that he would call you to the cross. I think that if I'm reading this text right, if we spent less time trying to live in the glory of God or write books of the glory of God or songs or pray for the glory of God that would come in some kind of transcendent physical change to the environment, and more time, not that that doesn't happen, I'm not trying to remove it or say it's not real, but if we spent more time focusing on the glory that has been passed to us by bearing our cross, I feel like, according to Jesus' prayer, the world would see him. That we would actually know how much we're loved. That all the things our heart calls for and desires and wants to hear from God is actually found in that place. Not because of the pain, not because of suffering, because of the glory. That there's glory in it. There's honor in it. And he's chosen you for a time such as this, to bear your cross for the sake of the entire world. To bear your cross for the sake of your brothers and sisters, so that you may dwell in unity and be the body of Christ, representing him and his love for the world everywhere you go. I don't want this to be a text that sends us into a place that says, "Oh, okay, Rob's just calling us to bear the cross one more time, so we're going back into a season of pain. We're going back into seasons where it's going to hurt, it's going to be hard. I thought we were coming out of that. I thought we'd been preaching something different than that." And I want to say, no, we aren't coming out of that, and no, we aren't preaching something different than that. It's actually going to be found in it where we find life and hope. That there's peace and joy when we bear our cross for our brothers and sisters, for the world, and for God. Amen.